Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have given us. We do thank you most of all for the great gift of salvation, for all that you did to make it possible. And we thank you that you are a patient God who gives us many, many opportunities to allow you to conform us to the image of Christ. We thank you for all who have come to be a part of this worship service this morning. We pray, our Father, for those who can't be here, but would if the circumstances were different. And our Father, this morning we ask you to forgive us for our sins. In these past days we have rejected your word and gone to our own way. We have made the wrong choice. And Father, forgive us. And minister to us in such a way that we desire more than anything to acknowledge our sin, to confess it before you, so that you might take the burden and the guilt of our sin from us. Create within us a clean heart, a pure heart that desires nothing more than to serve you, to follow you, to allow you to minister to us and to minister through us to those around us. We pray for those who are going through deep waters, some physical, some mental, some spiritual. God, we know that all things are known to you from the beginning and that you have the end planned and know how to get there. And so we pray that you will undertake. We pray, our Father, that you will strengthen and guide and that you will speak to those hearts in the still small voice and exactly the way you know that they will hear and respond. Thank you for being a God of compassion, God of patience, a God of kindness, a God who desires to fellowship with us and minister to us. Our Father, we ask this morning as we look into your word that your Spirit will minister to our hearts. We would ask that you would help us to see how important it is to stand fast in these last days. Thank you for the courage. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for wisdom that comes to us as we minister, as we search the scriptures, and as we give our heart to you. Oh, Father, I pray that it is you who speaks now. And I ask nothing more than thy will be done. Come minister to us as only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Will you put your marker or your ribbon there in 1 Timothy? We'll be back to that in a minute. I'd like for you to go to Matthew chapter 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. I want to look at a very important passage to begin our study of 1 Timothy. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13, Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Christ. There are two truths that every New Testament local church must learn and remember and hold fast if that church is continue to be a true New Testament local church. And that church must in truth practice conservative, fundamental Bible principles as they are presented in Scripture. It is as important as it is to be all those things, it is even more important to be a Bible-practicing local church. One can say they believe the Bible all day long, but until a person's daily life shows the truths and principles of Scripture, belief is merely inconsequential. The first truth that has to be learned and understood is that Jesus is the Christ, as is reported here in verse 16. Beloved, if the theology of a local church does not center in the truth that Jesus is the Christ, very simply, that church is not a Bible-believing New Testament church. They're heretics, and they'll stand in awful judgment at the great white throne judgment. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," he was telling his disciples and us what Peter would later explain, if you will, or say in a different way when he was before the church at Jerusalem talking to the leadership there in Acts 15. He says, "There is salvation in no other name, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which a person can be saved." And that is the only gospel to be preached in a New Testament local church. It is to be the theme above all themes if a church is to be and remain a New Testament church. The second truth is found in verse 18 when Jesus says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The focal truth is that the local church in existence is that Christ builds his church. And the emphasis cannot be placed on the word "my" too heavily. Baptist Christian Church does not belong to any human being on earth. It belongs to Christ and him alone. He is the only one who died for it. He is the head. Listen, no pastor, no elder, no deacon, no person with money or position or title or any other human entitlement owns or runs or has any claim to any New Testament local church. Okay? It belongs to Christ. Pay close attention to that entire verse. It says this, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overcome it." It is vital that you see and understand what Christ is saying. Jesus was not unaware that Satan was going to destroy the church. And by the way, you need to understand too, and you know, don't you? This is some time before there ever was any such thing as a church. So when Jesus tells the disciples, "I will build my church," they're going, "That's a new word, haven't heard that before." Because the church didn't start till Pentecost, but you know that. And so he's giving them this warning, this principle of operation ahead of time. He was warning the apostles and every Christian until the last Christian that to choose to do war with his church is to do war with Christ himself. Think about this. If it is Christ who is saying the gates of hell won't prevail against the church, who do you think is defending it against those forces? It is God himself. So somebody might ask, what's this got to do with anything? We read out of 1 Peter. Well, this has to do with everything. because this is the starting point. And as we begin to focus on following God's protocol so that he can show you the man he's prepared to lead you through the next phase of your ministry, there is much work to be done. And in order to bring his man to you, you folks have to do all you can do to prepare yourself. It is not just the leadership or the pulpit committee who will do the work. Meeting, examining, and calling your new pastor is a task all of you must undertake. It belongs to every one of you. And as it comes time for each step, you'll be kept informed and given all the information you need to be a part of the process, make an informed and intelligent decision. Calling a new pastor is serious business for any local church, and it is never to be taken lightly. If ever there's a time in the life of a local church that the unity of the body, a continual attitude of prayer, unwavering commitment to God's word and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it is when you are seeking God's direction to find the man he has prepared for you. Because our elders and deacons are absolutely dedicated to follow God's word in every part of their own personal lives and have made a vow. They didn't know I was going to share this. Made a vow before the Lord to do all they can in leading this church in every part of its ministry to be harmonious with the word of God. You can confidently follow them and know that whenever they bring any information to you, it's been bathed in prayer and carefully examined to be as much as humanly possible in line with all that God teaches in his word. And studying through 1 Timothy is a great place to start the journey in finding a new pastor, because it teaches New Testament salvation principles that have to be evident if you're to put yourselves in a position where God can lead you. As you know from Acts 16, Paul met Timothy when he and Silas were in Derbe in Lystra. And when Paul received the call to go to Macedonia, he told Timothy, "You stay here in Ephesus and care for this church." Like so many churches today, Ephesus was plagued by false teachers who were trying to divide and destroy the church. And Paul's main theme in 1 Timothy is that sound biblical doctrine always leads to godliness in the lives of those who accept and practice it. Now, there are two parts to that statement. Godliness, righteousness, Christ-likeness is a characteristic only in the lives of people who, as James teaches, are doers of the word, not hearers only. Anyone can say, "I believe the Bible. I accept what it says." But just saying that doesn't make a person a Christian. It doesn't make them believe what they're saying. For that to happen, for a person to be a Christian, they have to put their faith in Christ as their Savior. You know, that's the starting point. And then after that, they give their life to the Holy Spirit and say, "Here, I understand that it is God's desire for everyone who is saved to be conformed to the image of Christ." And that's going to happen. The question is, how much like Christ do you want to be in this life? As Paul teaches, it is important for us to understand and know what we believe and then put that belief into practice every day of our life. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, after the introduction, Paul begins with the dangers of different doctrines. Now, we read down to verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "We know the law is good if one uses it properly, and we know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels and the ungodly and sinful and unholy and irreligious and for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me." One of the most outstanding characteristics or character traits of Paul as a writer of Scripture is that you never have to wonder what's on his mind, right? He just comes to the point and says it. And here he comes to the point telling Timothy to charge or warn those in Ephesus who were teaching a different doctrine to stop such ungodliness. Simply stated, different doctrines or heresies is any teaching or information that's different or contrary to Scriptures. Now, God didn't take the time to tell us what the false teaching or doctrine or whatever it was is, just that it was going on. We do know that as evil always does, these heretics were secretly approaching people and telling them things that were contrary to sound biblical doctrine that was being taught in the church. The concern here is not so much what was being said or taught. The concern is the effect or the result of it. There are two serious consequences of listening to heresy. The first one is a departure from the truth. Verse 3, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies and rather than God's work, which is by faith." Those were the results from the false teachers, and they're giving the wrong information or misinformation or whatever you want to call it. Misinformation or the thing that was being passed around is this. When we give out misinformation, it's me telling you what I want you to hear and think about a particular doctrine or teaching or information. Why would someone do that? Their intention is to draw us away from the truth into their way of thinking. And it's very subtly done, very carefully. The false teachers in Ephesus were secretly approaching people, telling them myths, falsehood, made-up stories, and etc., genealogies to distract them and draw them away from the more important things. What those folks were trying to do in the myths and genealogies was boiled down to discredit the Old Testament Scriptures. They were trying to say these guys are following things that are outdated. Beloved, my Bible tells me when I read it that this is as relevant as the day Paul spoke it. It is alive and powerful and valid for us today as it was for Ephesus. And this is our life as a Christian, as a local church. A person does not have to deny inspiration. They don't have to deny salvation by grace, sanctification, or any other doctrine to be guilty of heresy or false doctrine. Anyone who says anything or teaches any kind of information contrary to anything taught anywhere in Scripture is teaching heresy. Now, it causes a departure. What is it that causes the departure? Paul tells us that it is, first of all, in verse 6, he says, some have wandered away from these, which would be a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith in verse 5, and turned to meaningless talk. Paul says that heretics swerve or deviate from biblical doctrine. Where does he say that in verse 5? Very simply, Paul is saying this. Listen, here's what you see. Paul is saying, tell these people to stop doing this because The whole idea of having them to stop is to love. And that is that Paul wrote the word agape there. And you know that's the kind of love God has for us. It's the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Beloved, it is the desire of the world to shatter. God is a God of unity, a God of oneness. Moses says that to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I think it he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And everything he does to draw together, not to divide. And Paul says, when we've got stuff like this going on, it works contrary to the whole idea of God and his love and salvation and the whole concept of redemption. You remember the two greatest commandments, right? You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now listen, when you do that, the second half of that commandment, or the other one, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, happens. It's the way the love of God works. If you commit your life, all of it, in every part, to loving God with all you have, why? Because he called you to be one of his children. He made you part of his family. He's invited you to heaven. He's made you a prince or a princess, royalty, a chosen people. Why? He wanted to. No other reason. I'm pretty shallow. I don't go very deep. But when you just stop and think about that, wouldn't that by itself be enough to cause you to walk through your life on your knees saying, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for thinking of me and calling me to be one of your children." It should work that way. God reaches out to us. That kind of love only originates in a redeemed heart. It's dedicating to walking in the Spirit, to imitating God in every facet of daily life. Why would you not want to do that? It's evidenced by the three things that Paul identifies there. A pure heart, that has to be first. A pure heart. A pure heart generates agape love that allows a good conscience. Your conscience is where you live. That's who you are. That's what you really believe, the way you really act. Your conscience is the essence of you. Godly love makes that part of you good because it draws you into harmony with Scripture. And out of a clear conscience then comes a sincere faith. You mean it. You mean business. A heretic is focused only on self-exaltation and power, not God's reputation, not God's power. They're not concerned about anything or with anything about others except having others under their authority. They add their own ideas and desires to Scripture, proving that they don't care about God or others. Departure is also caused by a desire to instruct. He says down in the next verse, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. The problem is their desire to instruct is they instruct what they want. They don't understand principles in Scripture. They haven't put it together yet. Why am I telling you this? Because you're going to listen to every word that comes out of the mouth of all the men or any man who comes here. and you're going to examine it. And you're going to make sure that what he's teaching is consistent here. And that he's not looking to come in and run you whichever way he wants to. And I'm telling you that because I love you. Because I've watched you grow. I've watched you struggle. I've watched you get where you are. And I want you to keep that. And so it's your responsibility to see these things. For any person to be qualified to teach any part of Scripture, they have to be so in love with God first and with showing and sharing that love to others that their own ideas and philosophies and concept are those found in Scripture, period. A true biblical teacher has the John the Baptist philosophy. And it says, I must decrease and he must increase. The biblical concept of teaching is to enrich the lives of others by sharing with them what God has shared with the teacher. And the goal of biblical teaching is to draw others to Christ and encourage them to spiritual maturity. And anyone teaches for any other reason or teaches any other material is wrong. Needs to be ignored. Later on, Paul's going to say, mark those people. A third cause of departure from the truth in verse 7 is that heretics have a darkened interpretation. That we would say today, they're one without understanding or one who favors or ignores the truth in favor of error. Paul's telling Timothy, such blasphemers have no concept of what Scripture really says, nor do they have any grasp of the damage that they're doing to those they're trying to teach. Jesus says, when he's talking about the little children, he says, woe unto these people who lead these children astray. He says they would have been better off not to have been born. There are false teachers all around us. They're rampant on television, radio, the internet. They publish books by the dozens and make millions of dollars deceiving people with their darkened interpretations that lead people astray. They're all over. They're the ones who sneak around quietly spreading their lies to anybody who'll listen. They pretend to be concerned about the well-being of the church and so confident in what they're telling that when in truth, all the while they're planning in their hearts and plotting how to undermine the ministry of the body. Watch for them, beloved. Listen to all you hear and measure every word carefully against the Scriptures. And if there's the slightest deviation, turn a deaf ear. You don't want to be led astray. Why is all this so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because there's never a time when a departure from the truth does not lead to a decline in testimony. One of Satan's greatest victories and causes of rejoicing throughout the halls of hell is when a Christian, and especially a local church, loses its reputation as a true Bible-believing, fundamental local church. You know how the media loves to pounce on stuff, right? You don't have to do much. And they get a hold of it, and man, they have a heyday with it. They just love defamation of character where a Christian or a local church is concerned. But beloved, the media isn't always TV or radio or newspaper or the internet. A lot of times it's people who live in and around the community. We all know every church has people who are just against everything. Why? I don't know. Here's the message. The law to the man or the woman of God is a blessing. When you think of the law of God, when you hear about the law of God, the Ten Commandments, this is the law of God. What is the instant response in your heart? Is it negative or positive toward the law? Is the law get in your way and say, oh, I got to do this because? Or is the law of God, as you read it, a blessing to you? Do you really want to understand it? The commands, the decrees, the statutes, all of those things. That's what made David a man after God's heart, was he had such a delight for the law of God. Why? Because when a person lives in harmony with the law, every part of their life is blessed. God makes it his business to defend, to protect. God makes it his business to teach, to enlighten, to exalt, to reward. God takes care of that. You don't have to, all you do is pay attention. God makes the rest happen. Ask somebody that you believe walks with the Lord, man or woman of God, man or woman of prayer, knows the word, and ask them if that's not true. I've never said their life is a bowl of cherries, that they don't have any problems. They do. They have as many as others, and sometimes more. Why? Satan would love to destroy their reputation. He would love to hurt them in some way. And when we fall in love with the law, we learn to live in harmony. And following, obeying all of God's word is the heart's desire of every true Christian. It's not grievous, John says. It's not burdensome to them. Rather, the law in all its parts is a joy and a pleasure to those who imitate God by standing fast in the liberty of their salvation. Men and women of God find their greatest joy in carrying out God's law. Because, listen, obedience is the way you and I show God how grateful we are that he saved us in the first place. When somebody does something nice for you, you love them. You do what you can to make them happy. David says, you don't want sacrifice. You don't want burnt offerings. God said, I don't need your burnt offerings. I don't need your sacrifices. But a broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice God desires most. Because in a broken and contrite, humble heart, God can do great things. To all those who fall into that awful list there beginning in verse 8, the lawless. The law is a warning from God that those who live contrary to it are in serious danger. And Paul's charge to Timothy is to wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And if you look back up at verse 5, when he says the goal of this command is love, and the only way that you experience that is through the cross. Regeneration and sanctification are the only channels to a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Keeping that good conscience, sincere faith, happens only through good warfare, deeply rooted and permanently grounded in sound biblical doctrine. And a departure from the truth is the inevitable decline. That is the testimony of a church or a person who departs, and it ends, Paul says, in shipwreck. A shipwreck of faith is simply to fail, to put to shame. And opponents of the gospel fail to seek after God, to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and the strength. And the result of a life that is void of such commitment to Christ can be declared only as a failure. Shameful. It's a life filled with doctrinal error, and therefore a perversion of conduct. One author says these people are the hypocrites who pretend to be saved, but their attitude and life show no evidence of salvation. Now listen, unless I've completely missed it, unless I'm completely twisted in my understanding of our Baptist Christian family, we want no part of departure from sound doctrine. We don't want to lose the good reputation of so many that so many of you have built and allowed God to establish through you in Royal Center. Beloved, you are a lighthouse of truth. We don't have the biggest services, and we're not the most popular, but we are the most biblical. We are committed to truth and sound Bible teaching. And beloved, whether attacks come from within or without, recognize them and squelch them immediately. Don't let Satan get a foothold. This charge is not just for now. It is given and to be held and maintained until Christ returns to gather his church to be with him forever in heaven. Stand fast. Father, we ask that you apply these truths to our heart. God, you have been so good. And you continue to be good all the time in every way. All that this church is, and all that these people are, is because of you and your love, your commitment, and your devotion to this local church. And so, Father, as we move from this point forward, we need to follow you because only you know the way. And we know that there is always opportunity, and has been since Pentecost, for Satan to destroy that which is a light to the community, to take away a good reputation. And so, our Father, I pray that you will implant in the hearts of all your children that they will be imitators of God and imitators of God only according to your divinely inspired word. Continue to make them wise as serpents. Continue to give them deep understanding. Bind them in the unity of Christ. And Father, we just pray that every day you will drive each of us into the scriptures. Help us to keep an attitude of prayer that we might follow you as you lead us where we need to go. We love you, Father. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.